Okay. The book of Numbers. Obviously, you have the law, as it's called, following kind of the birth of the nation of Israel, and they're coming, they're being in Egypt, and they're coming out of it, and there's, you know, the Torah, the law, and everything that God gave to Israel during this time. They're a brand new nation. So the book of Numbers, I really just start off exactly how it sounds. The tribes are being numbered, and there's other things that are prescribed and repeated, just like if you were to read through Exodus, and then again in Deuteronomy, God asked Moses to repeat all of these things. But they all give a different picture. So again, we're starting in Numbers chapter 11, and we'll just talk about it as we go through it. We'll see where we're at. It says in verse 11, chapter 1, "And the people complained, and it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them, and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched, and he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them." So, you know, we kind of have this picture, and it's true, of the nation of Israel before they were in the promised land. We know that it was actually a prolonged experience, I guess you could say it like that. They really weren't altogether that far from where they left from Egypt and God's miraculous salvation for this nation. They weren't really all that far from the land of Canaan, but they really dragged it out by their disobedience. God was trying to teach Israel very specific lessons, and unfortunately, they had to be taught those lessons through, their disobedience and the discipline of the Lord. And so we're kind of jumping in and seeing that. It says the people complained. And it doesn't really say what exactly they're complaining about at this time, but we know their MO. We know that there was times there was complaints because they were out in the wilderness, and why would he bring us out here with no water? And God would provide water, but they would still complain. Why would they bring us out here to die? We haven't eaten and all this stuff. And it just would go from one thing to another. And we'll get down to the point of why this is such a problem to God. And I definitely think there's some things that we can draw from this. I think it's important to know, too, of the Old Testament for us, as, we call ourselves, we use the term New Testament Christians. Obviously the Old and New Testament is still incredibly, it's not just valid, it's alive and real, it's God's Word. It's just as valid as the New Testament, and we know that. But in 1 Corinthians, this is in chapter 10. Let me just read this to you because, I always think of these verses when I think about the Old Testament, and specifically, these very early books, the books in the law, because we can read them. And unless we're told so by the New Testament, we can kind of just not want to read them. This is picking up, Paul is talking to the Corinthians just about the nation of Israel during this time that we're reading about in Numbers. Let me just read a couple verses. It says, "But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." And he says, "Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted." So there's a lot of these things that are recorded for us. They're written as an example to us. They're written to teach us, New Testament Christians. And Paul also says that to the Romans, too. He says that, the things that were written before in the Old Testament and in the law, they were written for us, for our admonition. They were. It's incredibly important that we understand that. We can also look at the New Testament, and we will. We can draw a lot of practical lessons from them, but more so because Jesus you know, he revealed and showed to his disciples and to us that, you know, just like the scripture says, you know, the whole, you know, the fullness of the scriptures, it's all written of me, you know. It's all about Jesus, you know, from the law and all through the prophets, Jesus gave testimony that it was all about him. So we're going to look at some pictures and some types just that not only pertain to us as Christians, but, you know, to the Christian life and all that good stuff. But it's important to realize, and I come back to those verses because it reminds me that the Old Testament is valid, and we should be in it. There's so much scripture, so much prophecy. There's even still unfulfilled prophecy, as in things that have not yet happened that are in the Old Testament. We should read those things and know those things. Okay, back to Numbers chapter 11. It says the people complained. Some of your translations might say murmured. It says, and it displeased the Lord. So there's some practical things just about that. I guess there's the practical part, and then there's the spiritual part. I think, you know, in one sense, there was, you know, where the problem was, I guess, in a practical way, is that, you know, the idea of murmuring, complaining, you know, it's going to talk later on about this mixed multitude. So there's Israel involved, and there's people who aren't quite fully Israel. They came with them out of Egypt, and they're kind of the source, or they're kind of they start a lot of this stuff, but Israel is fully involved. But a complaining, and there's, again, we're going to read in just a couple of verses that they do it again. But what is it about murmuring that is so bad? And why does God deal with it? He literally deals with this complaining and murmuring among the people by sending fire and burning up part of the camp of Israel on the outskirts of it, and as judgment to this. One of the things practically, I suppose, is that murmuring and complaining is incredibly contagious, and it's like a cancer. And we know that it can be like that. I'm sure you guys, you know, can recognize that in the house. I mean, you might know, okay, so here's the thing. I might know that that is wrong and that it's not true and that maybe I shouldn't be, but there's something in here, in my heart, that's kind of where the problem starts, you know? And that's not okay. And I think that's more so what God is seeing. I mean, yeah, there's the practical side of it that, you know, this is dangerous and deadly. Later on, they're fully condemned by God to go through 40 years that they're going to spend the rest of their time in the wilderness because of the murmuring, complaining, the persuasion of 10 men to persuade them to not go in and fight a fight later on. So I guess, yeah, practically, it's very contagious. It's very deadly. There's a lot of things that, you know, as far as us as the Christian, that it reflects, you know, really poorly on God himself. I think there's a lot of things that we really need to be careful about. I don't know of, I mean, I have to be careful because, you know, I complain too. But I don't think I know any non-Christian person who doesn't believe in Christ who doesn't complain. I mean, that's like the way of the world, you know. Life isn't fair, you're unhappy, and you're always going to want more and more. And that's kind of like the whole game, isn't it? You're just unsatisfied with life, and you're just pursuing more. And you're just, this is very natural to complain. So aside from the contagious part, again, it's, I think, really what God is more focused on, the problem is in the heart of these people. And any complaining and murmuring, and we're going to read about it in verse 4 and down on, where God says that it's because they are displeased with me. There's something in their heart, there's something in our heart that we are displeased, not with the situation or how the church is run or because this other person's problem. Really, it's a problem that we have with God and the way he has structured things. We have a problem with him. It's really what it comes down to. And just like I was saying, like, you know, guys in the house, you like, or just as we're going through life, we might complain and we know it's wrong. We might know that something is true, but how do we get to the point where we know something is not true or we know something's not right, but then how do we get convinced of that? How does that happen? Well, something, you know, that I was taught and I really have clung on to is the truth that the heart always makes a convert of the mind. Does that make sense? Your heart will, if you allow its influence, because we know our heart is not, it's not great. It's corrupt. It's set on evil desire and evil intention, and it's only that way. The heart will always make a convert of the mind to the point where I am persuaded of a lie, of something that is not true. And we can see that in brothers and sisters that have come and gone from here. And we can see that in our own life. And if we need to ask the Lord to show those things to us, maybe we're in that process right now. So that's just something always dangerous. If there's something in your heart and an intense desire and a lust towards something like we're going to read about, we have to be careful because it will make a convert of your mind. You will be convinced of it if you let that go unchecked. Verse 4, and the mixed multitude that was among them fell lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? Who shall give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat freely in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic, but now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. It sounds kind of silly, but this is us. This is a human race. Let's talk about it. Who is the mixed multitude? You know, I mentioned before how, you know, when Israel was brought out of Egypt, and as we talk about Egypt, you know, we'll mention it again in a few minutes when we get there. You know, Egypt is always a typical, or it's always a type, it's always a picture of our past life in bondage and slavery before our miraculous salvation from God. You guys get the picture, right? You know, that's all, that's Israel, you know, who was miraculously saved by God. When Israel left God, left Egypt, not left God, they did leave God. But when Israel left Egypt, it wasn't just Israel that left. There were a whole bunch of people who apparently they were not Jewish, or maybe they were half Jewish, and it is described in other parts of the Old Testament and the law how some of them were half Jewish, half Egyptian, and some of them were just Egyptian, but they were brought in to say, hey, we're not staying here, we're with you guys. But there's something that, there's always a line drawn between these people, because there's something, again, I think we're going to see it, there's something really that in their heart that's not right. They are not Israel. They are not, there is something there that's missing of their commitment, of their desire towards God. It seems really superficial. It seems really based upon what they can get out of it, okay? And those are the types of people who are going to complain first. Those are the people who are going to start those murmuring, complaining forest fires, right? Or the sparks that turn into the forest fires. So it's describing these people. It says the mixed multitude that was among them fell lusting to, you know, they're lusting after, how can I lust after having meat? It's just a strong burning desire. And the way that it's worded in the text is I have a strong burning desire and I intend to satisfy that. I am looking for an opportunity. It's not just, it's I have already made up my mind of what I'm going to do, which is a big mistake. To have already, if this comes across, I have already made up in my mind what I'm going to do to satisfy this lust. And for these people, they are complaining and they are lusting for just something else and complaining against the Lord. And they're saying, we remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic, all these foods that we ate that were so good. And of course, the elephant in the room is that they forgot the bondage. They forgot the enslavement that they were in. But, you know, selective memory. You know, it says our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all. Is that true? Was their soul dried away? Was there nothing at all for them out there? Of course not. There's nothing besides this manna before our eyes. And it says the manna was, and it goes on to describe it and how the people are using it. Manna, obviously, it was every single day God miraculously provided manna from heaven. It was like bread, but it was the only sustenance that they needed. It was actually the only sustenance that they had besides manna and some water. God miraculously provided every single day for them. Jesus himself, and just for time's sake, I don't know if I'm going to go to it, but Jesus, you know, talks about this. You know, the people, when Jesus is walking around, the multitudes and the religious establishment, they're saying, give us a sign. Do something really miraculous. Like when our fathers were in the wilderness, God gave them bread from heaven. And he's like, oh, how convenient that you're saying that. It's almost like someone put that in your mind to say. And Jesus goes on to say that, you know, your fathers, you know, it wasn't, they said Moses gave us bread in the wilderness, excuse me. And he said, Moses didn't give you the bread in the wilderness. And they did eat manna and they're dead. He said, I am the true bread that comes from heaven that everyone has to partake in. So, and he goes on to exhort them and to tell them that it's only through him, it's only partaking of him, that he's the bread, he's the true life that has come from heaven. And we can read about that, and it's kind of a cool commentary, but again, that's a type, that's typology. So this, when we read about manna in the Old Testament, we obviously know, because Jesus said so, that there's the practical thing of what it was. It was God's miraculous provision for Israel and showing them and teaching them that he can and will provide for them miraculously by his grace continually. And it just doesn't stop until he says so. But then there's also the other part, again, because of what Jesus says in the New Testament, that we know that it's a picture of not just like the word of God, which we say a lot, and it is to some degree, but of Jesus himself, of God providing himself to us. So we can look at these things and we can really draw some good application there. Maybe we will in a second. It says, and it goes on to describe the manna just a little bit. The manna was as coriander seed, so small and round and kind of oval, and the color thereof was as the color of delium, so that's picture, this delium is like a resin, so like a dark amber, dark brown. It says, and the people went about and gathered it, and that was in the morning, and ground it in mills, or beat it in a mortar, and baked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp at night, the manna fell upon it. So early in the morning or in the evening when the dew came, and that's when he would miraculously provide the manna. So these people are complaining, obviously, that, and God is going to say that this complaint really is against me because I'm providing everything that they need. And the simple question is, if I'm providing for your every need, why aren't you satisfied? But it's just the fact that we are so unsatisfied with what God provides. We can look at something that God provides and it is miraculous and awesome, but it's just so simple sometimes. It's so bland. It doesn't satisfy that lusting craving that we have for just something else. Because we have that. We have that lust for some other type of satisfaction or whatever we think that will satisfy it, we pursue it and we go after all these other things because what God provides is just too simple. It's just not, how can that be my way of life? When it is and when it should be. And what God's going to say, let's see, what verse is it? It's later on, I can't find it. We'll just have to read it when we get there. I can't find the verse that it's in. But again, saying that it's really a dissatisfaction. It's a being a discontentedness or an uncontentedness with God himself. And we have to be careful with that when we're complaining about, you know, I know we shouldn't have done this. This was a horrible decision. I don't know why we did this. And all the things that we can complain about, and we can murmur and complain, and we really have to be careful, because it's against God. And we just have to be really mindful of that. It says, then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. So the first time that we read about the complaining in the first part of the chapter, the anger of the Lord was kindled. Now the anger of the Lord is kindled greatly. You have 1 million, 2 million, 3 million, 3 million people. I don't know how many. All complaining and crying out and making this wailing, you know, scene. Which Moses kind of loses it here, but you know, I lose it when I hear my three kids wailing and crying and complaining at night when I'm trying to get them to bed and it's one thing after another. And, you know, crying, complaining because what I provided isn't enough. The piece of tissue paper isn't, you know, the right type of tissue paper. I asked for toilet paper. No, it's too short. And all the craziness that, you know, my kids complain about when they're way overtired and makes me tired, overtired. But Moses kind of does this, falls into this too. In verse 11, Moses said unto the Lord, wherefore have you afflicted your servant? And wherefore have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people upon me? Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them? He said, God, these are your people. This is your nation. That you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nursing father bears the sucking child unto the land which you swear unto their fathers. Whence should I have meat to give unto all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me. And if you deal thus with me, if this is going to be how it is, kill me, I pray you, out of hand, if I have found favor in your sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. Kind of a crazy place, but I mean, Moses is done. You know, he's done with these people. He's done with the murmuring complaint, because again, he's saying all this burden has fallen on me, which is sort of true, but sort of not true. Paul would, the apostle would learn that same lesson, right? In that famous section of scripture where he cries out to the Lord, he's praying to the Lord several times, and God says, my grace is sufficient for you. When Paul cries out that his burden is too great, his grace is sufficient. We know the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11. Let me just read it because I could summarize it, but I couldn't quote it. It's just something that we need to remember, because we run to everything, we come to our wit's end, and we, you know, there's a difference, there's definitely a difference between crying out and complaining and then crying out to the Lord, right? Because we won't do the last one, but we have a really fun time doing the other one and complaining about life, and we'll come to the, you know, we'll do anything, and then just we'll, you know, wreckage and things burning down around us. But to cry out to the Lord, like in prayer, in desperation, you have to, you know, you have to liberate me from this. This is the section in Matthew 11. It's at the end in verse 28. He says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And you shall find rest unto your souls. What was it that the mixed multitude was saying about their souls? There's nothing there. There's no rest. There was no answer. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So really, obviously reassuring words from our Lord. But I think Moses finally got to the place where God wanted him to get in a certain way, Because in verse 14 it said, I am not able to bear all this people alone. Yes, amen, Moses, you are not. And if we're prideful enough, God will let us come to that same conclusion. Whatever that is, just living the Christian life or doing the thing, he will let us come to the conclusion that this is too much for me alone. I cannot do this. And sometimes he will, you know, in his mercy, he will chastise us. In his mercy, he will afflict us with sickness or with a disease or with whatever. In his mercy, he does that. So that we'll come to this same conclusion. And I think we need to be there more. I'm afraid that we don't think like this, because I don't think like this all the time. That I think that I can do it, that I can, you know, by my performance, even though I know that that's not true, that's not possible, I still do that. I'm afraid that the church, not just you guys, but just the church as a whole, that we don't know what it's like to rely on the Lord, that we don't know what it's like, or we've completely forgotten what it's like to cry out to the Lord and have to rely on him, you know, through prayer. I'm afraid that that's a totally foreign thing to us, and it shouldn't be. If it is, that's a dangerous place to be, because I don't know what that is. I don't know what that's called. So God gives him an answer. The Lord said to Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people. So these people are already respected. They're already, there's a moral standing, a moral, purity about them, I suppose. They're esteemed people, esteemed men. People who are known to be elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation. Again, because there was no temple yet, the tabernacle was just a multi-layered tent. It was mobile. It had to be able to move. This is a very, from the outside, a very simple-looking tent, a tabernacle of congregation, that they may stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon you and will put it upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you bear it not yourself alone. So, I mean, just a really awesome thing. Another part of God's solution was the body, and a help that was initiated and held together by the Holy Spirit himself. So this was a fellowship. It was a help. That was only through the Holy Spirit. This was a spiritual bond that they had. I think that's something that we should think about for sure. It says he's going to take of the Spirit which is upon him, upon Moses. Again, this is Old Testament. God put his Spirit upon individuals, but there was no filling of the Spirit like we have as Christians. We are filled with the Holy Spirit of God upon our belief and upon our salvation, which is an awesome thing. God calls that a down payment for us as our inheritance and who we are as Christians. He said, this is like a down payment. I will dwell in you. I will steer your conscience and I will speak to you. So the Spirit of God is upon Moses. Another word for that would be he is anointed. The picture of, you know, the Spirit being upon him and all over him. He's going to take the Spirit and put it on these other men, very, you know, publicly. Yeah, it says, and say thou unto the people, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. So set yourselves apart, purify yourself, and you shall eat flesh, you shall eat meat. And you can imagine when the people are hearing this, like, yes, we finally get some meat. This is going to be great. Thank you, God. You heard our prayers. You heard our desires. Yeah, right, Nate. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Uh-oh, so God heard that. Therefore, the Lord will give you flesh, and you shall eat. You shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you, because that you have despised the Lord. Okay, that's it. That's the verse I was looking for. Because you have despised the Lord which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why came we forth out of Egypt? And Moses said, the people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen. So he said, Justin's soldier, there's 600,000 soldiers. Let me get something straight here. God, Almighty God. And you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat a whole month. Shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them to suffice them, to satisfy them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered? Now he's getting smart. All the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to suffice them? And the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's hand waxed, or is the Lord's hand grown short? You shall see now whether my word shall come to pass unto you or not. So to Moses, he's being really gracious and merciful to Moses, just like he is to us, I think. He's saying, has my arm grown short that I can't do whatever I have said to you? Do you not think I'm going to actually do that? Which we can say and do say. Lord, I know that you said that at one point, but are you going to do that? It sounds silly when we say it like that, but we do it all the time. I do, and I forget. I put a lot of heavy things on the people of the nation of Israel when they're wandering, and how could they forget? How could they not see? They were led. There was miracles. There was, God was with them. But I forget, and I choose to forget, and what God has said to me, I convince myself that maybe he won't. And that's not a good thing. And Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people, and set them round about the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in a cloud, and spake unto him, and took of the spirit that was upon him, and gave it to the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the spirit rested upon them, they prophesied. My King James says, and they did not cease, they did not stop. Some of your translations say, and they did stop, or they only did it, the idea is one time, or this was the only time it happened. I don't really, I do care, but I don't really care which way it works out in the Hebrew. They prophesied, and they did not cease, as in they prophesied for a while, or they prophesied for a while and they didn't do it ever again. Okay, great. So they prophesied. This is to use some Christianese, some Christian terminology. This is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God becoming apparent, manifest, out in the open, so that we can to see something. It's made apparent. That's what manifest means. To prophesy, there were prophets in the Old Testament, and some of it was predictive, right? Like prophecy, things that are yet future that God's going to say. But to prophesy in the Old Testament and in the New Testament isn't necessarily always predictive. It's not always something like, thus saith the Lord, in 3 days there's going to be hailstones. It's not always like that. To prophesy, especially in the New Testament, is to speak forth the words of God, the words of life, to speak exhortation, to speak encouragement, to speak life and truth. That is to speak for God and to the people, with the Holy Spirit upon you. And that's prophesying, and that does still happen today, and I think that's more so of what's happening. Verse 26, but there remained two of them. We have 5 minutes, guys. But there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them, and they were of them that were written. They were of these, it seems to be, they were of these 70 elders, these 70 men. But they went not out into the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. So you have all these men who are gathered around the camp, and the Holy Spirit has fallen upon all these men around the tabernacle, just like God said he would do. Yet there's these two other men, and the Holy Spirit has fallen upon them, but they're prophesying, they're staying in the congregation. They're not gathered around the tabernacle. Kind of interesting. And there ran a young man and told Moses, and he said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, one of his attendants, answered and said, my Lord Moses, forbid them. And Moses said to him, envious thou for my sake? Are you envious, like, on behalf of me? Like, that's only my that's only something God has for me to do? He said, would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Now, that's an amazing verse. Moses said, I would to God that all the people were prophets. Would to God that every single one of them were doing that. So there's this idea that, you know, you have the structure and you have like the way it's supposed to be and the way God has said it. Say, I'm going to do this in this way. But then you have these two other people that you can see clearly. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is resting upon them. They're prophesying, but it just looks so different, you know, two out of the 70 from everyone else. And then they have the temptation to say, just like many people in the church do, that you tell them to stop doing that because that's not how it's supposed to be done. But I would say to you, church family, just by way of encouragement, if God has spoken to you to do something, or that there is a burden given to you by the Lord, by the Holy Spirit of God, to do a thing, I don't know, whatever it is, and then people say, that's not the way it should be done. But you say, I cannot deny the internal witness within me that says to do it. I would say that's not a popular thing to say because, well, there's safety in doing it a prescribed way, and I'm all for that. Like, teaching verse by verse, and we have structure, and all that stuff is good, especially in the church, because without some sort of structure, there's disorder. You know, read 1 Corinthians, the Corinthian church, full of the Holy Spirit of God, complete chaos, and totally out of step. However, what is valid is here what we read. And I don't know who which of you that may be here. But I feel as though sometimes I've been discouraged in a certain way. I believe that God has spoken to me a thing, and people just say, I just don't see that. That's just not possible. You can't be doing that, or that's not how it's supposed to work. Says who? Because these men are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're doing completely opposite of what people think they should be doing. But Moses is saying, I wish everyone else was doing that. And yeah, I have two out of the whole camp of Israel. Let those two do it. You know, there's no room for any jealousy or any, you know, I started a Bible study, and then someone else started a Bible study, and there's tons of people going to that one. Well, they didn't go through the proper channels. They're not an elder. They don't teach or whatever. Who cares? Like, that, none of that matters. You know, we can think about that for a long time. Verse 30, let's finish this up. And Moses got him into the camp, he and the elders of Israel. And there went forth a wind from the Lord, and he brought quails from the sea and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side and as it were a day's journey on the other side. Lots and lots of quails. Round about the camp, and as it were 2 cubits high, that's about 3 feet high upon the face of the earth. This is like, you know, that's a lot of quail. We're talking about a lot of quail, like 3 feet thick of quail. It's miraculous. And the people stood up all that day. I don't know what this looks like. All that day, all that night, and all the next day. And they gathered the quails. And it's like an Easter egg hunt, but it just never ends. And he that gathered least gathered 10 omers. Okay, this is a huge amount. Like, this is like you have barrels full. Like, I mean, I heard one commentary was saying this is equal to like 30 or 40 bushels, if a bushel is 40 or 50 pounds. I mean, a stupendous, stupid, ridiculous, lustful, insane amount. Like, there are quails everywhere, and you're gathering as much as you can because you think that, like, oh, this is what I'm supposed to do, and finally. And they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. And while the flesh, while the meat was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people. And the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people that lusted. Translated, that is, the graves of lust. And the people journeyed from the graves of lust to Hazeroth, and they stayed at Hazeroth. God will, as a way of his judgment, or before his judgment of our sin, he'll give us the desire that he'll give us the lust that we lust for. And if he's merciful, we will be judged and chastised and humbled to the point where we can still make it out of it. But there's, I don't know, there's no meter, there's no measure, there's no gauge for how much grace or mercy God extends. And that's not for me to say. That's not for any of us to really know or say. But God will, he will give you the lust of your flesh and the desire that if to pursue it and to give into it, and he will give it to you so much so that it will kill you in the end. It's a sobering thing, and it's one of the big lessons that he, you know, taught Israel, that they were just so unwilling to trust the Lord and how he was leading them, and they had to. That this whole generation that is doing this, they actually all died. We know that. It was their children who saw all these things, who were given the mercy to go on to Canaan, you know, the promised land. Even Moses didn't make it. Even Moses fell in that way, morally, to a degree. So that's it. But the great thing is, though, is we have these things written for our examples, that we have them for our admonition, just like Paul was saying in the New Testament, and what the author, the real author of the New Testament, the Holy Spirit, is saying. These were written for you would read them, and it would be shocking, that it would be terrifying. They're written for our examples so that we would not lust after evil things. That we would see that I know what is at the end of that road. I need to do something about this wicked heart, because I know if I pursue that, I know it's you know, don't be fooled. God is not mocked. What a man sows, that he will also reap. Okay, you might fool all of us. You're not fooling God. I am not fooling God. And whenever I have tried that and just stuff it under and no one sees, no one knows, it's in the past. No, it's not. God is not mocked. There, you know, but in his mercy, he will chastise. He will bring those things out so that they will be given him, so those things will be crucified. And praise God that in light of all this, you know, there's obviously the whole New Testament is great to go alongside of the Old Testament, any part, any book. We read the book of Hebrews and how it just is so thick with all the imagery and the types that are all throughout of who Jesus is and who he has become from us. Where do we go from there when we've transgressed? How can we overcome that? And that's a hard, you know, receiving God's grace again when we have sinned against light, when we have chosen darkness rather than light, when we've sinned against him. It's hard to receive that grace, but we can come boldly before the throne of grace. And it says in Hebrews, there's this one part that I'm not going to read. We're out of time. But I want to. But that God is able to, it says that he's, I'm paraphrasing, he is able to come to our aid. Like as soon as we cry out, he is able, because he's made the way to, he is able to come to our aid and to rescue us from that. And that's an awesome thing that we have. No one else has this except for Christians, believers. We have, it's an awesome thing. be encouraged as well. So let's pray, and then we'll go home. Lord, thank you for this evening. Thank you for your word, even in the Old Testament, Lord, even in the law. Lord, we see you, Jesus. We see your, not just your hand, not just your wisdom, but we see you. We see your redemption, God. We see your love and your mercy and your grace. We see your judgment of sin, and God, we're grateful for your word. God, we pray just like you said to all the people who were scoffing at you, Lord, that you are the bread, you are the true bread that comes from heaven. God, we pray in the morning that we receive from you, Lord, just like that manna, but Lord, that we receive you. You said you are that bread that has come from heaven, Lord. Yes, Lord, we know that includes your word, but it's you. Lord, help us get before you, Lord, and find our sustenance, Lord, to be fed by you. Yes, in your word, but to be fed by you from you yourself. Lord, would you please speak to us about these things? Will you give us the strength and the humility to face some of these things that we have to give to you, Lord? And we pray that you would work in us, Lord. We pray that you would sanctify us, that you would purify us, just like we sang, the cry of our heart, purify me. And we pray that you would purify your church, Lord, to do your work, Lord. Lord, we thank you for this evening. We pray all of this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.